Assert yourself. That's the common wisdom of the world in which we live. To assert yourself, that's the watchword of the modern world. We want to be in charge of our own destinies, and now we can even define ourselves however we might want to design or redesign ourselves. We can decide on any kind of gender that we want to be, and we want to make our own way in the world. And the idea of submitting is completely foreign to the world in which we live, to submit to anything. I can remember it's been for years now, really since the 60s, question authority. There's a sense in which that's true, of course, that we don't just accept someone's commands if they don't have the right to give them. But to question all authority is simply a statement, and I think that's what the bumper sticker is getting at. Rebellion. And that's, of course, native. That's the default position of our fallen humanity. And so it shouldn't surprise us as the church. But remember, James is not writing to the world. He's writing to us. Because God knows that we have the struggle of sin in our hearts. It's always there, and it's that which we, by God's grace, are called to overcome. And so there is that lust which is there in every human heart, working against the grace of God, which we looked at over the last several weeks. Now James is saying there is a gospel antidote to this. You don't have to give in to lust. We do. But we don't have to, and in fact, God calls us not to. All of our sinful desires may be held in check by following these simple but profound commands that he gives us as an antidote, a gospel antidote to the poison of pride and lust. And so, this is applying heavenly wisdom, and what we would tend to say oftentimes is, but I'm a failure, I just never seem to make progress in the Christian life, I'm still wrestling with the same old sins. I've been a Christian for way over 40 years, and I'm still wrestling with the same old sins. But the point is, I'm not going to quit. This is what James is saying. This is a picture of a repentant life. A way of submitting to the Lord. Submitting to the Lord, in a sense, sums up all of what James is teaching us. Thomas Manton, in commenting on this passage, a famous Puritan commentator, and his commentary on the book of James is one of the great Puritan commentaries, and he says, doctrine is but the drawing of the bow. So, application is the hitting of the mark. And so that's a beautiful analogy. If you like archery, you know, you draw the bow, so they're both absolutely essential. You've got to have doctrine, but it's got to aim at something very specific. It's called sin. And James is giving us tools now to teach us how we can submit to God and really be successful in living the Christian life. And so what is submission? And look at the text. We should always be asking lots of questions when we look at a text. I've just actually been reading a wonderful book on preaching on homiletics. And he's saying, notice how many times in the Sermon on the Mount, he's analyzing the Sermon on the Mount and saying, if you want to preach like the Master, look at the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what it has loads of questions. And he says, that's how you keep people awake, which is always at least the bare minimum of what preachers hope to do. But here's the question. What is submission? If we take our proper position before God, which is what he's calling us to here, we need to understand what the word submission is, because he says it. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. So submission is actually a military term. In fact, if you sing any psalms just about, there's military imagery there. And when we had our call to worship from the psalms, I think it was from Psalm 18, he's a fortress, he's our strength, he's our shield. All of these are military terms. And what it means is that we are engaged in what we should call classic spiritual warfare. That is to say, with the weapons of redemption and the armor of redemption that God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this word submission means to take your proper place. And you know, if the sergeant says, attention, you know where to stand and you take your proper place. You're in a line. And if someone's out of line, you're going to have to do peeling potatoes duty, KP, that evening. And so being in a proper place. And so Paul says to women in the church through Timothy, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Then we have elders are to keep their children submissive. And then in Romans 8, Paul tells us that the mind that is set on the flesh, that is worldly wisdom, is hostile to God. For it does not, here's the word, submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So if our ultimate commitment is to ourselves, to our sinful ways, we can't possibly submit. And in fact, it's hard to submit. The only reason that anyone submits to the police or the army or other lawful authorities in the judiciary is for survival. And even there, we see that there is a tremendous amount of rebellion in the fallen world around us. And in fact, real submission, submission that begins with an attitude of true humility before God, is something that only comes by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. A new heart is what's required, and union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at exactly how does one become a Christian, salvation and sanctification are all rooted in submission. I remember when I bowed before the Lord, I was saying to my former life, goodbye, you are wretched, you are sinful, you are displeasing to the Lord. And now, Lord, I want to follow you, a whole new loyalty. It's like citizenship. You know, we always rejoice when people become citizens from other countries. We have a great debate going on in our country now about immigration. And I think the ideal is rather simple, that we want people to come from other cultures who will come and change their loyalty from one nation to ours and understand what that means to be a citizen of the United States of America. And the greatness of our country is in that wonderful coming together with a single sense of purpose, which I think we're rapidly losing. But this is ever true with our citizenship in heaven, which is the way Paul refers to our being Christians, that we are citizens of a new realm, a new kingdom, one that is everlasting. And that citizenship means that we have this new loyalty. And the new loyalty has to supersede the old loyalty. And this is exactly what Paul is saying when he talks about his gospel mission in Romans as to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. So faith is a kind of obedience. That is, it is submitting to God, turning from the old citizenship and enjoying the new. Jesus uses now an agricultural metaphor when he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And he is gentle, he is meek. Remember, we looked at that when we looked at the fruit of the Spirit, of gentleness, of meekness. And, of course, there we see there's this tremendous contrast in the New Testament. There is another yoke. It's the yoke of the law, which is a crushing burden on the human soul because it leaves us only condemned. But this is a yoke of a mild Savior who died on the cross as the Lamb to save us from sin, from death. This is the kind of person we want to submit to. This is our King. And of course, what grace does is it completely reverses the submission of the first Adam, which was to himself, and now changes it completely so that our submission is now to the second Adam, who was the new firstborn of a new creation and the head of a new creation. And what does it involve? You know, when we take our questions for membership, now we have five because we added Trinity and Incarnation, which we'd always assumed, but now we understand that it's important to make sure that we are confessing a Trinitarian faith. That's what Christian faith is inherently. And so the third question has to do with grace. Do you abhor and humble yourself before God? And then put your faith in the righteousness of Christ alone for salvation. But then the fourth question is about lordship. It's about the lordship of Christ. Do you promise to submit in the Lord to all of his commandments? Do you promise to forsake the world, resist the devil, and turn and follow the ways of the living and true God? Well, this is what it means. Another way of putting this would be, we need to order all of our lives, every aspect of our lives, ordered under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And of course, this means by ordering it by this book, by the Bible. It's not something like we said in Proverbs. One of the Proverbs said something to the effect, "He's a fool who lives by his own mind." We're living in a land of fools, and we by nature are fools because of that. We may be brilliant intellectually, but we're fools if we live by our own minds. Here we see we're called to live by the Word, the living and true Word of God. And then, finally, by submitting to His chastening. Life is hard. We see this all the time. It's one of the things that's wonderful, important, and difficult about being the church, because we are exposed to a larger field of suffering than most people are. We can read the newspaper and sort of suffer vicariously that way, but when we know the Reimers and the Cordemers and others who struggle and suffer under burdens in life that they can't bear alone, we recognize how hard it is to live in this fallen world. But he chastens us through our sufferings as well, each of us. And in order to submit, it means that when things aren't going the way we would like them to go, we submit to the Lord. And so now James gives us three imperatives. We might call them imperatives of repentance, by which we can learn submission to God in our practical everyday lives. And so in verses 7b through 9, we can see how to obey this command to make this position your perpetual practice in these three aspects. And the first one is to resist the devil. He is thrilled, of course, to have the modern world not believe that there is anything that is not seen under a microscope or with our naked eyes or with a telescope, that there is no spiritual reality at all. And that's just great. He's perfect camouflage for the devil. C.S. Lewis covers this in one of his books. But the fact is that the devil is real. He is the prince of darkness, and he is there functioning in the mindset of the world. Continually, he is there revealing himself through our culture and its ways, and we are being continually bombarded with his temptations. And so Peter has a wonderful way of putting this. He says that we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Resist him. What's a good example of this? Well, we actually had a visitor this morning who has been dealing with addiction and has been overcoming it through the gospel and the power of God for a couple of years. And that's what we tend to think of, resisting those kinds of temptations. But those are not the ordinary daily temptations that we mostly will have. It'll be things like gossip. Someone comes to you and they want to say things that are negative about someone else in the church or maybe about the church itself. And it's so difficult. We don't want them to think badly of us. We don't want to rebuke them. But what we need to do is recognize that while we may love that person, it's the devil that teaches us to gossip and inspires us to speak evil of others behind their backs. And what we need to say is, you know what? You need to go talk to that person. And we're doing now, me listening and you speaking in gossip is wrong. It's sinful. And we need the courage to do that. That's a simple, practical example of what we can do. Children, you think of when mom or dad says, okay, it's time to go to bed, kiddos. And you go, I don't want to go to bed. Or you have to do your chores. You have to clean your room. Oh, I don't want to do that. And that's the devil is inspiring you to resist obeying your parents. And that's an easy thing to do. I did plenty of it when I was a little kid. And that's a practical way in which you can resist the devil. When you hear your parents ask you to do something you don't want to do, recognize that your instinct to say, no, I don't want to do it, is from the devil. It's not from the Lord. And then happily obey. And you will see that the Lord, as the Proverbs tells us, will richly bless you. And so, the devil is the original opponent of submission. He hates submission. He hates submission. He hates submission in such a way that those who are under his thrall, who are under his guidance, are called the sons of disobedience. That's a way of really labeling the discipleship of the devil. We always think of discipleship as a Christian thing. The devil is a discipler. He's a master discipler. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a murderer. And all the wicked things that are going on in the world have their origin not only in the sinful hearts of human beings, but in the invisible dark world that is there that the devil rules over. And so, do you want to be a son or a daughter of disobedience? No, because those sons and daughters are destined for outer darkness for eternity. And so he will whisper earthly wisdom. Remember, that was the theme back earlier in this chapter, contrasting heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. And what earthly wisdom says is, fulfill yourself. Your parents are just trying to hold you down for their own purposes, but you need to fulfill yourself and do your own thing. That's what the devil said originally when he came in the form of a serpent in the Garden of Eden to Eve. Fulfill yourself. God is keeping something from you. See that beautiful fruit? We don't know what it was, but it was very appealing to the eye, and it was going to make them wise. They were actually seeking to grasp after being like God. They wanted the ultimate control. And it's interesting, in the passage we read during the Lord's Supper this morning from Philippians 2, is that here the Lord of glory is here, not grasping. That's that language right there from the picture we have of Eve and then Adam picking of the fruit, the forbidden fruit. They grasped after something that was not rightfully theirs. Jesus, on the other hand, is the Lord of the universe. And it was rightfully his to destroy all the wicked people in the world when he was incarnated. But he decided not to do that because he came to redeem us. He didn't grasp. He came in the form of a servant, showing what the second Adam would be in contrast to the first. He would be one who submitted to God in every way. We cannot submit in a redemptive way. Only he, the eternal Son in the flesh, could save us from sin by submitting to the cross. But we are called to imitate him in a sanctification way, that is, to follow his submission to God. That's why he submitted. He wanted to show us, this is what God created you to be, someone who submits to the authority of your Creator. And this is what happiness, this is what paradise is. And now by grace we are restored to that wonderful position, that new loyalty. And the purveyor of pride, we don't have to give in to him. Because the cross teaches us a whole different way, and it motivates us in a whole different way. Now notice, the word resist is also, just like we've said submit is actually a military term, resist is the same thing. It's active resistance, it's active opposition. It's giving no opportunity to the devil, and it's something that takes a conscious effort. Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices to the Corinthians. We should become skilled. And we do this through Scripture and then applying it to our experience, skilled in recognizing the ways that the devil works. This is how great military people like General Patton worked in the military. They understand the movements of the enemies. They understand their tendencies, their strengths, their weaknesses. They look at the map and they see where they're headed, and they learn from this how to resist the overthrow of their army. And therefore, we are to take up the whole armor of God. And notice that of the six pieces of armor of the regular soldier in the Roman army, the hoplite soldier, that of those six pieces, five of them are defensive. They're protecting us. And one of them, the Word of God, is our powerful offensive weapon that builds the kingdom and brings people into submission by the grace of the gospel. Now then, secondly, he says, draw near to God. Again, notice this is all active. We sometimes want to sit back and say, well, I'm a Christian now. I'm born again. I've got the Spirit. I'm forgiven. What more do I have to do? And you have all of this to do. We now have the power to do. And we need to be very careful in defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we don't veer from what James is telling us, that faith that saves and justifies is not alone in the person justified, but it works by love. It's sanctifying faith. That same faith is sanctifying faith. Now, the things that we do are still imperfect, so they couldn't possibly form the basis for justification, but they are what grows from justification. They are what is built on being justified and forgiven by God. And so we are called to draw near to God. And it says he will draw near to us. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11, which the theme of which is power of God through faith. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so drawing near to God, it's an activity. We talk about quiet times. That's the old word. Now we got to say devotions is maybe a little bit more contemporary. And I don't really care how you label it, as long as there's a time in every day. And it's best at the beginning to draw near to God, even when we first open our eyes on the world in which he's placed us. And this doesn't always happen to me, I can tell you, but it should be the first thing that I think of is, Lord, here I am. I'm in your world now. Bless me. Keep me. Help me to resist the devil today and help me to be faithful in all things to your Son and to your Word. So drawing near to him, it's a conscious act, and when there is the presence of God, there's no room for sin. When the Lord dominates our thinking through the power of his Word and the presence of his Spirit, sin has no place. It's squeezed out. We're taking the territory for him, and this is exactly what he's calling us to do. It's what Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. And so this is our first allegiance to the captain of our salvation. Notice that when we step towards God, that he draws near to us. That's his promise. If you seek me, I'm going to be there for you. I'm not going to leave you in the lurch. What a wonderful promise that is in such a dark and difficult world. We need him, not just daily, but every moment of every day. He says, I will be there for you, practicing the presence of God. And then finally, he tells us in verses 8b through 9 to repent of sin. To repent of sin. Duh, this is the basic Christian life. That's why we have a confession of sin corporately every single Lord's Day, and we have an assurance of pardon, because we are called to constantly repent of sin. Liturgy, in this sense, then, the way that we worship on the Lord's Day, that sets a pattern of living in our daily lives. And so, repenting, if we're in the presence of God, and we do that through his word, we know what holiness is. We know what pleases him and what displeases him. This is not left to our imaginations, thankfully, because they would not be guiding us in the right way. And notice the language he uses here of cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Cleansing of hands is really symbolic ceremony from the old covenant way of worshiping. And it's simply talking, of course, about specific sin, the dirt that gets on us from the world in which we live. And so cleansing our hands is another way of saying that our active life needs constant renewal in forgiveness, in the presence of God's Spirit, and in our turning from sin and asking God very specifically to forgive us for particular sin, for the things that we know are our weaknesses. And really, when we catch ourselves in a sin, we should immediately ask God to forgive us, immediately recognize it and say, Lord, what I just said is sinful. And then we need to go to the person that we said it and ask their forgiveness as well. James actually will deal with this a little bit later. But the fact is that repentance of sin is a continual motion of the Christian life. It's a continual movement, putting sin aside, clearing it away, so that God will fill that place in our daily living. And then notice this morning, I was just thinking, if you just took these verses here, let your laughter be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Ugh. A gloomy Christian life is what that looks like. That's not what James is calling us to. What he's saying, brothers and sisters, is that we need to take our own sin with dead seriousness. And this is what they did in the Old Testament. Again, this was the way that you practice repentance, is that you sought to be truly sorrowful. Sackcloth and ashes isn't mentioned here, but that's something that was done. In other words, we're recognizing that sin is the way of death, and we're turning from it, and we're saying before God, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. This is what repentance does. So a true mourning for sin. This is why some of the lightheartedness, the looseness in American evangelicalism, which we're all tempted to, is so sad, because it doesn't have a place for true repentance, for true mourning for sin. It doesn't take sin seriously. And it's only when we take it seriously that we can understand the wonder and the joy of the gospel. And so finally then, the Lord in verse 10 says through James, humble yourselves therefore before God, and then here's the good news, he will exalt you. So if we're humble before God, he is going to bless us. And did you notice that throughout those Proverbs that we read from chapter 28? It was constantly submitting to the Lord, watching your tongue, following the ways of life. It all leads to God's blessing. And as much as we may suffer and not see temporal blessing in this life, the promise of the gospel is that we have a resurrection inheritance that is yet to come. It's one of the things that I've been doing recently and visiting when Elder Thompson and I visit Richard, who is losing his memory, and we go and what do? We give him resurrection hope, because he doesn't have much hope left in this life. He has hope in the future glory in being exalted. That's where his hope is, and that's where our hope ought to be, as healthy as we are, as we're young and healthy. That's wonderful. God wants us to enjoy a measure of good health in this life. But we always need to remember that one day, if we'll be humble before him, we're going to be leaving this present life. And he has promised that Christ has won an inheritance for us, And that inheritance is the glory of the final kingdom. We just taste that glory now in the gospel, but then it will be realized in complete fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. And so I will exalt you. Brothers and sisters, if you want to resist the devil and submit to the Lord, if you want a life of submitting to the Lord, then resist the devil, draw near to the Lord, and repent of sin daily, and you will be blessed. And may we practice these three things. May they ring in our ears during this week that we're beginning with worship.